Our scripture text today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, the last verse in that chapter. And this is, to me, for the church, one of the most important passages we could read, just like the book of Colossians is directly applied to the church in America in the 20th century, 21st century. So let's stand out of reverence and read chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. We've already looked at some of these verses, and we're going to be looking now at verse 16 through 23. But verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ and to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You may be seated. Now, if you think I was getting into it while I was reading that passage of Scripture, I was. I wrote a whole book on that passage of Scripture. So if you can find this anywhere, it's out of print for a while. If you can find this anywhere, I encourage you to get it. How God wants us to worship him. Now, remember what the theme of the book of Colossians is. Because of who Christ is, we're complete in him, and we don't need to blend Christianity with anything else. And there were false teachers in Colossae at that period of time that were trying to confuse this little church. They said, well, it's believing in Christ is good, but you need a little bit of Old Testament, wrongly interpreted. You need a little bit of Jewish ceremonialism, legalistically applied. You need a little bit of asceticism. You need a little bit of Greek philosophy, and then you'll be a super Christian. And so Paul is writing the book of Colossians to say, you don't need anything but Christ and his word. And that when you try to blend Christianity with anything else, you prostitute Christianity. And when you prostitute Christianity, you destroy it. So you remember last week, we were looking at that great passage that starting with verse 11 and going down through verse 12. And if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear that particular sermon, I want you to please go to sermonaudio.com and sit down with your family and listen to it, because it is so important. What he's saying to them is basically this. He says, you're complete in Christ, which means you're spiritually circumcised. Now, he's getting specific now. So far, he hadn't mentioned exactly who he's talking about in these false teachers. Like we said last week, now he's pointing the gun right at them. And they are these people who say believing in Christ must be completed with the Old Testament rite of circumcision, the dietary laws, and the Saturday Sabbath. And if you're not keeping those things, you're not a real Christian. And moreover, they say, you've got to be a practice asceticism. That is, you've got to detach yourself as much as you can from the pleasures of this world, even if they're, he's not talking about evil pleasures. He's talking about those pleasures and joys that are connected with our being made in the image of God, physically and materially. You've got to cut yourself off from any kind of enjoyment of pleasure in this world. And so that's the basis for the medieval monastery movement. The monks would isolate themselves from society. They would take vows of perpetual chastity. They would take vows of poverty. They would take vows of silence. And they would live a very, very austere life, trying to cut themselves off from physical and spiritual desires and needs because of a false doctrine they believed, and that is that everything that's physical and material is evil, and everything that originates with the body is evil. The only thing that's good is spiritual and heavenly, and so they would cut themselves off. I even know one famous monk that lived on top of a big, I don't know, 20, 30-foot pillar for years. Lived on top of that pillar. And they thought, if we can just separate ourselves from everything that's physical and material, then we can be super spiritual. It didn't work. I know of an archaeological dig where there was a monastery for men, and a half mile or so down the road was a convent for nuns. They found a tunnel that goes from the monastery to the nunnery. Now, that might sound funny, but in the middle of this tunnel, they found a big room with the bones of a bunch of little babies. So that didn't work. Trying to be severe on the body, they would wear clothes made out of animal skins inside out so that the tough fur would always be irritating you, so that they could detach themselves from anything that's physical or material. Well, that's what these people were doing. They were saying, just like the Jewish ceremonialists were saying, you got to do those three things, circumcision, dietary laws, and Saturday Sabbath. These other people were saying, well, physical life is bad, material life is bad, so you got to cut out certain foods and drinks. You got to cut out gourmet food, satisfy yourself with bread and water. You've got to cut out wine. You've got to cut out polite company. You've got to cut out any kind of clothing that in any way, shape, or form was colorful. That you got to be as miserable as you can physically in this life if you're going to be close to God. Didn't work. You say, boy, I'm glad we don't live back in the Middle Ages when they had that kind of life. Oh, that kind of life has invaded American evangelicalism. So that it's an old Greek philosophy called Neoplatonism that still is among us, plaguing us to this very day. I remember when we went to another pastorate years and years ago in Bristol, Tennessee, and Becky had this very pretty and very feminine lacy pant outfit. And this lady in our church came to me and said, Pastor Moorcraft, you're going to have to rebuke your wife for wearing men's clothing, pant outfit. I said, Miss So-and-so, can you see me in that outfit? Can you see me in that outfit that's very feminine with all the lace and fluff? And so, it's in our singing. I've brought this up before. But it's in our singing as well. I love the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. But there is a Neoplatonic view, and there's a Reform, a Neoplatonic version, and there is a Reform version. In the Neoplatonic version, it says, in the last stanza, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize." So now what's the image you have there? I have the image of a copperhead shedding its skin. That, oh, I long for the day, is what that last stanza says. I long for the day when I can shed this physical body and fly through the heavens unhindered by anything physical or material. I had a teenager tell me one time, he said, "Pastor Moorcraft, I wouldn't sin so much if it didn't have a body." And I said, "Well, you don't sin because you have a body. And so the view that says this robe of flesh, yuck, I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. What does that say about the resurrection at the end of the world? What does that say when God raises our bodies from the dead? That sort of refutes that view. And what did God say after he created mankind in the first chapter of Genesis? He pronounced the physical and the material good. So you see, we sin. People, you say, "Well, we sin because we're only human." Well, that's not the reason you sin. Jesus was human. We sin not because we're human, but because we're sinners. Because our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and because they were the representatives of the whole human race, whatever they did, the entire human race deserved the consequences of. And so we were born in our trespasses and sins. We were born sinners. We're sinners. And the consequences of that are dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to tell you is Colossians addresses us. Because we're still taught. Maybe the views have changed a little. Maybe they're a little more sophisticated than they were back when the monk lived on top of the 30-foot pole. Maybe they're a little more sophisticated. Maybe they're not quite as harsh as the old Jewish ceremonialism. It says circumcision, dietary laws, Saturday Sabbath are what you really got to do to be a real Christian. By the way, some of those are taught just as equally today. I know people that say, if you don't keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament, if you eat pork and oysters and shrimp, then you're not a good Christian. If you drink wine, you're not a good Christian. If you don't go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, you're in rebellion against God. I have friends, all friends, that say those things. That's exactly what was being taught that Paul's dealing with here in this passage. So let's go back. We're jumping the gun and stealing our own thunder, but let's go back here. He says, being complete in Christ means we have circumcision of heart. Therefore, you don't need to be physically circumcised. You've already been spiritually circumcised. He's talking to the whole church. Spiritual circumcision is the same thing as the new birth. It's the change of heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, so don't believe these people. You all were circumcised spiritually with the circumcision made without hands. That is, by God himself. And the basis of that spiritual circumcision is your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So it says, we're buried with him in verse 12. We're buried with him in baptism. You're raised up with him through faith. And the question we asked last week that's so important to bear in mind, because many, many millions of Christians misunderstand it, is when were you and I buried, dead? When did you and I die with Christ and were buried with Christ and raised with him to newness of life? 2,000 years ago. We read Romans 6. You died with Christ when he died, you were buried with Christ when he was buried, and you rose with Christ when he arose from the dead. And the union that you have with Christ is the basis of all these wonderful things that God is doing in your life. So that you're not buried with Christ and raised with Christ in baptism. This is an abbreviated way of saying in baptism, that union with Christ is signed and sealed to your hearts. that by baptism, God reassures you of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That by your baptism, he reassures you that you have undergone spiritual circumcision and are a new man or a new woman in Christ. And then he goes on to say, what does this spiritual circumcision include? Verse 13. Now we start with our text. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So he's describing, and he does this many times, he's describing unbelieving life, pagan life there in Turkey where Colossae was located. He said, when you were dead in your sins, when you were uncircumcised in your flesh, that is, when you were unbelievers, and your heart was hard, and you were in rebellion against God, God stepped into your life sovereignly and graciously and made you alive together with him, and raised you from the dead spiritually, and made you one with him. Verse 13, the last part, having forgiven us all our transgressions. In this little book of four chapters, Paul has talked about forgiveness so far at least three times, in almost every chapter. Now, why do you think he's talking so much about forgiveness? Because Paul knew everything he had to be forgiven for. Here is a persecutor of Christians, and whenever he thinks of that, it cuts him to the quick. Whenever he remembers what he was and what he used to be, he rejoices that God has forgiven him of his sins. Now, what is it for God to forgive you of your sins? For God just to shut his eyes and, okay, let bygones be bygones. I'm your old granddaddy, so let's just let everything slide. Is that what forgiveness is? God had to crucify his son to forgive you of your sins. You think that's a little thing? God just doesn't shut his eyes and say, let's let bygones be bygones. What's in the past is in the past. No. To be forgiven in the scripture is to have the liability for your liability for punishment to be removed because of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. And notice that's what he says. He says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says, that's what it took for God to forgive you. That before you were a Christian, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins and uncircumcised of heart, that before you were a Christian, the law of God was an enemy of yours. The law of God was an aggressor against you. Because the law of God was an instrument of indictment and condemnation. So that every second of your life that you lived, the law condemned you. The Bible says in Galatians, cursed is every man who does not obey every law in this book. And so the law condemned you. And there was no way you could escape that condemnation. And when you tried to do right, at least externally, you found the law of God just aggravated things. That whenever the law of God said no, you said in your heart, yes. That you are a rebel against that law. And so it's not the law of God as a manual of righteousness. It's not the law of God as a system of right and wrong that he's condemning here. He's not saying that God has delivered you from the law and the law of God is no longer relevant to your life. No. Nowhere in the Bible does he say that. He's saying that as an instrument that condemns you, it was hostile to you and the Lord Jesus Christ bore that condemnation. And now the law of God is no longer your enemy. What does he say in Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life has set you free from the spirit of death. And what the law could not do, God did, in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to die in our place, verse 4, in order that the demand of the law might be fulfilled in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the demand of the law of God? Obedience. So Jesus didn't die to get the law of God out of your life. I had a man one time, I knew he was going to say this because I knew who he was, knew his background. He came to us, it was about the first year I was at Calcedon. He came to church, and I was preaching on Sabbath observance and how to keep Sunday holy. And I knew he wasn't going to like it, though I prayed that he would. And so he comes up after church and he says, Mr. Moorcraft, God has freed me from his law and I will never come under its bondage again by keeping the Sabbath holy. I said, well, as long as you have that attitude, we'll probably never see each other again in life or eternity. So it's not a removing of the law of God that he's talking about. Notice all the words. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, that Christ took the condemnation of the law. So now the law no longer condemns us, but it is a guide to our lives. And then he says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan once and for all. You know, in our prayer a while ago, we thank God for the promise God made Adam that he would crush the serpent's head. It's not by coincidence the name of the hill where Jesus was crucified. You remember it's Calvary, but what's the other name for that hill? Golgotha. And what does Golgotha mean? The place of the skull. And what happened on top of the place of the skull? A cross crushed it and guaranteed Satan's defeat throughout all eternity. So that Satan will never be an insurmountable obstacle to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why some Puritans used to call the cross as Christ's triumphant chariot. And all these things are true for those who have received spiritual circumcision. We're complete in Christ. We don't need any ism outside of Christ. And then verse 16, there's a great old big gigantic therefore. Don't miss it. I mean, this is one of the biggest therefores in the Bible. Therefore, because all these things I've just said about you in Christ are true, and you're complete in him, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now he's going after them. And he's saying, you want to defend yourself from being seduced by these spiritual prostitutes, these philosophical prostitutes, by the culture in which you live? All right, there's two things that are necessary. First of all, know what you are in Christ and act consistently with that. And so, therefore, since Christ has saved you and made you his slave and is bringing every thought in captivity to him, therefore, don't live as if man is your master anymore. Notice how we looked at this two or three weeks ago, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one makes you a slave, his slave, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. so that when you submit your mind to some man or some group of men, and you say, I want to believe what you believe, and in addition to what I believe about Christ, you're becoming a slave of that person. You are a slave to the person you submit yourself to. And so he's saying here, realize that now that you're Christ's slave, you're not man's slave. And therefore, Christ is your judge. And don't let any man make you feel guilty for not obeying his self-made laws and rules and traditions and regulations and rights. Look at it again. This is something Christians today, particularly evangelicals, need. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Don't let anybody tell you what to do if what they're telling you to do is not in accordance with the Word of God. Let no one act as your judge. You have one Lord. You have one judge. Don't submit your conscience to anybody else in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. And so there he's directly going after not only the Jewish ceremonialists who said you had to keep Old Testament ceremonies and Old Testament calendar, but he's also adding in there ascetics. There weren't any laws, hardly, about ceremonial laws about drinking wine in the Old Testament. So he's talking about these people who say, you've got to distance yourself for any enjoyment in this life, physically or materially, and therefore you cannot eat good food and you cannot drink wine because it's not spiritual. I want you to look at 1 Timothy. Paul comes back to this over and over. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Boy, this must be terrible. Some people are falling away because they're believing doctrines of demons. What in the world are these doctrines of demons that he's going after now? By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So Paul's going after these people who say, the physical, the material is evil, so therefore cut yourself off from foods and wine and all these things, and from marriage. You wonder why there's a problem in the Roman Catholic Church with pedophilia and immorality when all the hundreds of thousands of priests in this world are forbidden to marry? What do you expect? See, the book of Colossians and Timothy addresses and condemns even the Roman Catholic Church for having such rites and rituals and traditions. And Paul says, when you treat the human body as if it was of no account, then eventually, though you're going to sound holy, you're going to get in all kinds of messes. Well, God doesn't care what I do with my body as long as my spirit's pure. You can ask me who this is after church, and I'll be glad to tell you. But one of the leading preachers in the PCA, that has one of the biggest churches in the PCA, said, God wants human life to flourish, and homosexuality keeps human life from flourishing, but it won't send you to hell. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? No homosexual or effeminate or drunkard or reviler shall ever enter the kingdom of God. See, what he was saying is the only thing that sends you to hell is not believing in Jesus. That isn't in the Bible. What sends you to hell is disobeying God. And so what you do with your body as well as your mind is very important to God. I mean, God created your body. God gave Jesus a body. God raised Jesus' body from the dead. God will raise our bodies from the dead. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And Paul knows that's why he's just so angry when he comes talks about these things. He knows where it leads. If God doesn't care what you do with your body, do whatever you please. And that's the culture we live in. Why do women say they believe in the right of abortion? I have a right to my body to do with what I will. Well, besides the fact that the baby's not a part of her body. Her body doesn't even belong to herself. It belongs to her creator, and she does not have the right to do with her body whatever she will. You see where this old idea of the physical and the material doesn't count with God? Where it gets us. It gets us to this bloodthirsty, perverted society that we live in today. There is a man running for president of the United States, Democrat running for president of the United States. Evil, fool. Here's what he said. Such and such a person should not be allowed to hold office because he only believes in natural marriage. He doesn't believe in homosexual marriages. He only believes in natural marriage and therefore should not be allowed to hold office. By the way, that man was accused of sexual assault. So you see, we're not just in an unchristian culture. We're in an anti-Christian culture. You ought not to be allowed to hold office because you believe that marriage should only be between a man and a woman. We've come a long way, baby. But we still believe the same principles as a culture that Paul is rebuking here. He's saying, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or new moon. And then, if you have the New American Standard Version, here's a terrible mistranslation. It says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, a Sabbath day. Now, what I would advise you to do if you have a New American Standard is scratch out Sabbath day and put what it really says in the Bible in the Greek version. It really says this in the original Greek. I'm not making this up. Learn Greek and you'll see. Sabbath days. Now, what's the implication that you get here with the New American Standard Version that don't let anybody ask, be your judge with reference to a Sabbath day? Well, that leaves the impression that many, many Christians today have understood. And that what Paul is saying is that the fourth commandment doesn't count anymore. That there's not one day in seven that we're to set aside as holy. Every day is holy. So if you want to have a Sabbath rest and congregational worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it doesn't matter. You just treat the Sabbath like you treat any other day. Because Paul said here, don't let anybody judge you with reference to the Sabbath day. So those people who believe there is a Sabbath for the people of God, a day of rest, a day of worship, they're the real legalists. They're the ones that don't understand Christ. Every day is the same. I promise you, this is a song I saw in an old mountain hymn book. It said this. This is really a chorus. Ain't it a shame to lie on Sunday when you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Ain't it a shame? Ain't it a shame to steal on Sunday? And they go right down through the Ten Commandments. But anyway. What is he saying here? And I don't want to read into the text something that I want it to say, but it's not saying. I want to know exactly what it said. And the words festival or new moon or Sabbath days, plural, are often mentioned in the Old Testament. Not only was there a Saturday Sabbath, but also in the Hebrew calendar, there were a bunch of other days called Sabbath days, other days of the week. Many of them had to do with various rites and festivals and feasts. And all those were called Sabbaths. And the Saturday Sabbath was called a Sabbath. Read Leviticus 23 sometimes, which is a commentary on all these ceremonial laws. And you'll see that what he's really getting at is, don't let anybody judge you, these Jewish ceremonialists, who think you have to be circumcised, keep the dietary laws and the Hebrew calendar, etc. Don't let anybody judge you with reference to all these ceremonial laws like festival and new moon and all this ceremonial Hebrew calendar Sabbath days connected with these ceremonies. You see, he wasn't talking about the Sunday Sabbath. There was no argument in the early church about the Sunday Sabbath. There was none of these Christian false teachers that said, well, forget a Sunday. Sunday's not the Lord's. That wasn't even the issue. The issue was, are we supposed to keep a Saturday Sabbath as well as a Sunday Sabbath? There were Christians that did it. In the first century, there were uneducated Christians who weren't taught in the Word of God that kept the Sabbath on Sunday as the Lord's Day. And then, because they'd been keeping the Jewish ceremonies all their life, just couldn't break themselves from keeping Saturday as a Sabbath too. And so Paul said, you remember in Romans 14, that for a while, these young Christians that think they're supposed to keep Saturday and Sunday, teach them, and don't upset them, but teach them, so that they'll know that Saturday is no longer the Sabbath and that Sunday is that Sabbath. Now, I can't get into talking about the Sabbath because there's just so much information in Old and New Testament, except say this. Let me give you two quotes by Jesus. One, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Two, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, did you note what the first one said? It didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. It said the Sabbath was made for mankind. That the Sabbath is a benefit when it's kept to all of mankind. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he's saying, as long as I have a kingdom over which I am Lord, I will have a Sabbath over which I am Lord. So there remains a Sabbath in Christ's kingdom and in the Christian church this very day. The day has been changed, but the Sabbath has been preserved. And the Holy Spirit led the apostles to change the day from the last day of the week to the first day. And we see that throughout the book of Acts, where Christ arose on the first day of the week. There was a worship service the evening of that Sunday. And then throughout the book of Acts, it appears that every time Christ comes to his church, it's on a Sunday. So that, and that's just one little argument. There's all kinds of arguments, and I have five or six sermons on sermon audio on why we worship on Sunday. Can you answer that question? Somebody asks you, if a Jewish person says, well, since the fourth commandment says that it's one day in seven, the last day of the week, why do you treat Sunday as a Christian Sabbath? And not Saturday. 99% of Christians can't answer that question. So my advice to you is to find the answer to that. And so what he's saying is, don't think you have to submit to the Hebrew calendar to be a real Christian. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. But what he's talking about is all these other Sabbath days connected with these festivals and new moons and feasts in the Old Testament. And these people are saying, now you got to do all these things to really be a super Christian. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. He's already told them they're complete because they're spiritually circumcised. Now know what, notice what he's going to say. Things which are a mere shadow. Well, let's read 16:70 together. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's the second reason he says. Don't keep the Hebrew calendar anymore. Don't keep all these feasts and festivals. You don't have to do this Passover. What he's saying is all of those were shadows. All the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, not the moral law. All the ceremonies of the Old Testament were shadows of Christ. And now that which cast the shadows has come. So Christ is the substance. We don't need the shadows anymore. A preacher does not need to have all this clerical regalia when he comes in the pulpit. Because all the priestly regalia of the Old Testament was a shadow. Now we have the real thing in Christ. And so that's why we don't keep the Passover. That's why we don't do the Saturday Sabbath. That's why we don't do all these Jewish festivals and rites and things. It is because those are mere shadows that pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we have the real thing. And to think we have to go back to them is to degrade Christ. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. You've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in a world, in the world, do you submit to the decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what were the two things? And we'll continue preaching on this next week, but let me make this point. What are the two things that Paul said must be true of us? We have to understand and live in the light of, if we're going to keep from being seduced by the blenders. One, know what you are in Christ. You're one with Christ. You've died with Christ. You're no longer under the lordship of man or Satan. You're under his lordship. Now live in a way that's consistent with it. And don't think that you have to be obligated to obey any law or any regulation or any ritual that originated with man and not with God. And boy, he gets after me, quotes him. Says in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that is, the ideas and principles by which man tries to interpret the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, quote, and these are the bad guys, quote, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. Don't handle good food, don't taste good food, don't touch good food, don't handle wine, don't taste wine, don't touch wine, don't enjoy anything that's of the physical and material in this world. I always thought that it was funny. There was a women's temperance society in the early part of the 20th century that demanded total abstinence of wine from all Christians. And its motto in all of its books were handle not, taste not, and touch not. You see how people read the Bible? Paul's not saying, okay, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. He's saying, this is what these guys say, not me. So why do you think you have to obey them, since Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience? Let me read you a great paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession's in the back of your hymnal, but if you want to turn to chapter 20, I'm going to read part of the second paragraph. And this is radical. If Christians believed this, the church would be different, and the whole tyrannical situation of the government of the United States would change. Let's read paragraph 2 of chapter 20. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. Now that you belong to Christ, your conscience only has one Lord. There's one Lord that you obey. No man you have to obey out of conscience. Sometimes it might be wise, practical, but don't ever feel conscience bound or duty bound to obey man. Who gives regulations and rules not based upon the law of God. Christ alone is the Lord of conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. You can go to churches all over this land and you can see weird forms of worship service, can't you? But the people that go there like those weird forms. And they say, oh, this makes me feel so spiritual. Now, I know the Bible doesn't command it, but our preacher did. Or our bishop did, and I'm glad he did because that sort of completes me. Completes me? I thought we were complete in Christ. We've got to have incense in the worship service and candles. Oh, yeah, I mean, genuflecting before I come to church, that makes me feel so spiritual. Altar calls. You got to have altar calls. You got to have altar calls. I mean, you don't believe in evangelism if you don't give an altar call after church. Nowhere in the Bible are altar calls even mentioned. They weren't invented till the 1830s and been going downhill ever since. Genuflection. Dancing. I saw recently a picture of these five effeminate looking men dancing in the worship service of one of the PCA's largest churches. And people feel, well, if you don't do these things, you're not up to date, you're not going to be effectively leading people to Christ, you're going to turn people off, so you got to do these things to be complete. Who's the Lord of your conscience? God alone determines how he's going to be worshipped, and he does not share the glory with man. So the first way, a thing to understand, to keep from being led astray by men in white tights dancing in a worship service, is to understand who you are in Christ and live consistently with it. And don't let man tell you what to do and you feel obligated to do it if he can't back it up with Holy Scripture. And the second thing, with this, we'll quit. The second thing is, all these rites and regulations and worldviews and traditions and rituals of worship, that originate in the mind of men, they don't work. They don't bring you close to God. You may feel close to God when that drum is beating and that electric guitar is playing. You may feel close to God. I mean, you can really get excited to worship service if you're not careful. I was in South Africa one time at a big Pentecostal church, and I was preaching. And the music was loud and furious, entertaining. And these young people were all stirred up emotionally. And then all of a sudden, I saw one of these young women come over to one of the elders and grab him and give him a great romantic kiss, because she felt so close to God. I had a man friend who attended a church down the road I call No Point. And that church has thousands of people that come. And I knew he knew better than going to that church. He had two or three teenage daughters. I said, "Sir, why are you taking your daughters to that church? You know better." And he said this to me. He said, "I want my girls to know what the world is like, and that's the safest place I know to show them." So all these traditions and rites and rituals and regulations and forms of worship that originate in the mind of man rather than the Word of God, they don't work. They do the opposite. What did he say here? He says in verse 22, verse 23, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." They don't help. They're not means of grace. Say, God uses this liturgy. God uses this or that various element we do in the worship service that our preacher invented. They're means of grace. They bring us closer to God. Guess what? The only means of grace that bring you close to God are those things you do in a worship service empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit only empowers things that are found in the Bible. Nobody has ever been edified by any of the new forms of worship that we see around us. Nobody. Because it takes the Holy Spirit to edify. And the Holy Spirit only uses for edification those commands for worship that are found in the Word of God. Those new forms of worship stir emotions, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There was a famous evangelist in the early 1800s named Charles Grandison Finney. He invented the altar calls, and his message was as far from the gospel as Joel Osteen's. I mean, it was terrible. And he would go, he was a gifted speaker. And he would go into an area and preach for several weeks, then leave and go somewhere else. And every place he went, 9 months after the 6 weeks he stayed in that town preaching, 9 months after, there was an outcropping of new babies. Now, they weren't his. And these were all legitimately born. But the people got just emotionally stirred up. Because all these do's and don'ts and external practices and traditions that originate with men are of no value. So therefore, make sure that when you worship God, your worship is accordance with His Word. And no matter what your neighbors tell you, don't let them make you feel guilty. Don't follow the traditions of men. And secondly is work for the purification of worship. That was what the Protestant Reformation was all about. To have a church where worship was pure and true and unmixed. I want to read to you a paragraph in my book. And you see, if you're not educating your kids, they're going to want the music. they're going to want the entertainment. If you're not watching what they're listening on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, they're going to want the same excitement on Sunday they get from the music they hear during the week. All of their friends are going to be going to these churches that have all of these new forms of worship and all this great entertainment and lights and all these things. And they're going to want to go to these churches. So you better train your children now to understand what they are in Christ and how to live consistently with it. And that none of these new, all of these new forms of worship are moral failures. If Reformed churches are to continue to exist in the United States, we must not only do our duty in keeping our practices in the worship of God biblical, we must also teach our children to love worshiping God according to His commands, as well as detest all other forms of worship as the worship of man. Beware of those who would try to seduce you away from the pure worship of God as He has commanded us, either in the direction of more form and less freedom, like in the Episcopal Church, or of less form and more freedom, like in the charismatic churches. Stand firm, unbending as a stone wall, and resist all chains whatsoever regarding what God has commanded in His Word as to how He is to be worshipped, either by addition or subtraction. The Lord honors those who honor Him. Let us pray. We know, Father, that when You saved us, You turned our hearts from the worship of idols to the worship of the one true God. May our worship always be sincere and in accordance with Your Word, pure and unmixed, and we pray particularly for our children and grandchildren who are being seduced to various traditions and new forms of worship and rites and rituals and worldviews of men. Lord, save them from it and use us as their parents and grandparents to help them to love Christ, to live consistently with Him, to love pure and unmixed worship, and to detest all other forms. Lord, in every other area, in every area of life, may we not live as if we were not saved. May we live as slaves of Christ, so that He alone might be the Lord of our conscience, and that we obey Him without question, and not feel obligated or guilty. Not feel obligated to obey the traditions that originate in the mind of man. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand and continue.